With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As we make our way through this Old Testament narrative of Judges, occasionally there are a few bright spots along the way. But most of this book should be painted in yellow and wrapped in caution tape, because most of the light in this book is a caution light. It blinks with brilliant lumens to tell us what not to do, where not to go, and who not to become. And such is the case in Judges 9 with the rise and fall of Abimelech. And here we read the lengthy but pointed story of the civil war that broke out among God's people. As we noted last Sunday night, the civil war did not primarily come because Gaal had a belly full of Abimelech or because Abimelech had a belly full of Gaal. The war came because God had a divine belly full of each and every one of them. And by the end of the chapter, Abimelech's adversaries are dead by his hand, and he is dead by theirs. It is a bloody but biblical reminder that other than God himself, there are no winners on any side when God gets a belly full. By way of quick review, in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, there was a bloody scene. Following the death of General Gideon, Abimelech, Gideon's son, through a concubine, conspired to murder 70 of his own brothers. He wanted to be king in Shechem, and his 70 brothers stood in the way. And so, with a lust for blood and for power, he went to kill all 70 of them and would have done so except one of the brothers, Jotham, escaped. There was a bloody scene in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 21, there was a bitter scene. For following the death of his 69 brothers, Abimelech was installed as the king of Shechem. But according to a fable that was offered by the escaping brother Jotham, Abimelech was at best a bramble bush king. And in the text we see tonight, Jotham's parable proves itself to actually be a prophecy. For as he stated in verse 20, if the coronation of Abimelech was a sin against God, and they all knew that it was, he hoped, he prayed, he indeed prophesied that Abimelech would destroy the residents of Shechem and that in response they would return the favor. And that's exactly what happened in the story that we just read. A bloody scene, a bitter scene, and now a battle scene. Last Sunday night, we examined verses 22 through 24, and those three verses gave us a bit of an overview. And you may recall there we saw the wheels of God's justice turning slowly, sovereignly, and severely. And tonight, as we unpack the actual battle scene, I want you to notice that even though those wheels are turning slowly, they are turning in God's perfect timing. And while the wheels of justice are turning sovereignly, he is using the hands of wicked men and their wicked ways to accomplish his divine purposes. And even though they are turning severely for them, these wheels of justice turn as a warning of love to each of us tonight. By way of example, for most of our parenting time, Andrea and I have sought to mete out discipline for our children in private. But on a few occasions, the spanking or the discipline was public. It was our way of saying to the rest of the family, if you don't want what they just got, don't do what they just did. And if the thought of that bothers you, then you don't know your Bible. For the scripture says in the book of 1 Timothy that those who continue in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that others may be also fearful of sinning. And in Judges chapter 9, God deals very publicly with the sins of Abimelech and with the men of Shechem. And it is a warning to each of us tonight. If you don't want what they got, don't do what they did. Because when God gets a belly full of my sin and yours, his judgment may look a little bit different, but it won't look one bit better when God gets a belly full. Now, the text has been lengthy, and so I'm not going to reread it tonight in the sermon for the most part. But there are three things that I want you to notice very practically about the civil war between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. First, there is a word of warning here about the peril of drunkenness. It's clear from our last lesson that God is responsible for starting this battle, and he does it through the work of an evil spirit. But at the outset of the message, I want to ask you, what tool does the evil spirit itself use to create the havoc of this civil war? For example, if I were to take my automobile to the mechanic, he is going to use certain tools to fix my car. He is the servant that I'm going to use to fix it, but then he will use certain tools, probably a 9/16 socket on a ratchet, or maybe a flathead screwdriver. Well, in Judges 9, God is solving the problem in the city of Shechem, and mysteriously, he hands it over to an evil spirit as his servant. But the question tonight, what tool does the evil spirit use as the catalytic event to start the civil war? And the answer is alcohol. It seems to me that when people get a belly full of God and God gets a belly full of them, a belly full of booze is often in the mix. Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5 declare, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." The wisdom of the proverb teaches us that when you've been drinking, you're not thinking right. And may I boldly and unapologetically say that when you've been thinking right, you won't spend time drinking. Amen. It was Shakespeare that once noted, "Oh, that men would put poison in their mouth and rob themselves of their brains." Well, in the case of Judges chapter 9, alcohol has committed burglary in the first degree and robbed Gaal and all of his host of their common sense. Notice the problem that they had with drunkenness. In verses 25 through 29, we could listen to his talk. Listen to his talk. Now, the men of Shechem were already at odds with Abimelech when they decided to set up a siege or an embargo against the city. They mounted themselves in the hills around the city, and they started robbing all the supplies that were going into the city. It seems as if they wanted to smoke out King Abimelech. And in the midst of all the political and military tension, a man named Gaal, the son of Ebed, sees this as an opportunity. For it appears that he is not only the leader of a group of mercenaries coming in from the outside to take part in this civil war, there's also indication that he himself would like to be the successor to King Abimelech. In other words, he has a somewhat selfish motive. He has a personal interest in this civil war. And in verse 29, in a drunken stupor, he suggests bluntly that if he were in charge and the city under his authority, Abimelech would be gone. Like a redneck at a country bar, Gaal was 9 feet tall and bulletproof. Full of liquid courage, he's not going to take anything off of anybody. "Why are y'all serving under Abimelech?" he says. "It'd be one thing for us to serve under somebody else, but if Abimelech were here, he'd have to contend with me." And we see that his talk came real cheap when that bottle of liquid courage finally wore off. It's a reminder to that crowd and to this one that you'll say things under the influence. You'll do stuff under the influence of alcohol that you'd never do sober. Here's Gaal talking smack and running his mouth and doesn't have the sense to realize that while he's boldly announcing his plans for the siege against Abimelech, he's saying it within the hearing of one of Abimelech's chief supporters. Now, your alcohol use probably won't start a civil war, but you'll do stuff that is just as equally foolish. Y'all better lean in close and talk to me tonight. How many young people have lost their purity while they were intoxicated? They would have never done it sober. How many criminals are in jail tonight because of something they did while they were drunk? How many meth heads tonight are hooked on crystal methamphetamines? They would have never tried it except alcohol robbed them of their ability to think straight in that moment of temptation. How many marriages in Pierce County in Southeast Georgia tonight have ended because of alcohol? How many DUI deaths and arrests happened because of booze? Listen to this man just belly up to the bar, start talking smack and running his mouth. Just listen to his talk. But as we look in the text, verses 30 through 38, let's look at his trouble. Because Zebul, who is alternatively referenced as a lieutenant of Abimelech and perhaps some sort of mayor of the city of Shechem, he overhears Gaal's drunken tirade and he sends word to Abimelech. He says, they're trying to come for you, but they don't know I've just been eavesdropping on these drunken statements, so you need to get all your people together, go out into the field, and when they get up in the morning, if you will ambush them, you will have the element of surprise. It's an element of surprise that Gaal lost at the bottom of a flask of wine. And so when he rises up the next morning, hungover with alcohol still on his breath, he rubs his bloodshot eyes and he says something really interesting. He says, looks to me like there's some folk coming down the mountainside. And the lieutenant Zebul says, oh, no, 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 no. You're just seeing the trees blowing in the wind. You're just seeing the grass shifting in the breeze. If you've ever been an outdoorsman, you know sometimes nature can look like a lot of things out there in the woods. And so Zebul says, you're just still a little bit hungover. You're just imagining things. And rubbing his eyes, Gaal says, no, there are people out there and they are descending upon us. And it's at that moment that Zebul says, where's that big talk now? Those folks that are coming in now, those are the ones you were talking so much trash about last night. You remember when you said, where's Abimelech? He's right there. Where are all his folks supporting him and defending him? They're the ones coming down the mountainside. They're the ones coming through the field. Gird your loins and get out there. You wanted to fight Abimelech? Well, now's your chance and here's your sign. And finally, it seems like the bottle of smart mouth has finally worn off. And Gaal's drunkenness has gotten him into a situation he never intended to be in. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 20, says, be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. This is a twofold warning about drunkenness and gluttony. And I thought it appropriate to share that verse simply because whenever the Baptist preacher preaches out about drunkenness, there will always be cries to start preaching against gluttony. When was the last time you preached against gluttony, Brother Mike? Well, every time I preach against alcohol, I say something about gluttony. But I will also say this. You can be overweight and not be a glutton. You can be a glutton and not be overweight. But I don't know many people who've lost their jobs, lost their marriages, and lost their testimony because they wouldn't quit eating. Why is he in jail, preacher? Krispy Kreme. Saw that red light come on, hot donuts now, couldn't resist it. What happened in their marriage, Brother Mike? Do you know? Yeah, it was Twinkies. It was a woman named Debbie, but she was a little Debbie. Two boxes for $4 at Piggly Wiggly. How to get hooked on fentanyl? McDonald's fries. While Gaal's in the house partying and acting like a drunken fool, the enemy is surrounding him on the hillside. And he's going to be burned alive with his colleagues within hours. Listen to his talk. Look at his trouble. Thirdly, learn from his tragedy. Now in verses 39 through 49, the battle is on. The war goes back and forth until finally Gaal and his crowd take refuge inside a tower. That's when Abimelech comes up with an idea to take an axe and cut down some wood. Using that wood as tinder, he tells the rest of his crowd, what you just saw me do, you do the same. And all of his army towed all kind of brushwood and firewood, and they stack it on the outer chamber at the base of that tower. They knew that all the people were down in that lower room, and so they literally, the text says, set all of this firewood on the roof of that lower chamber, and they set it on fire, and 1,000 men and women are sent out into eternity. 1,000 people are dead. And as tragic as that is, it pales in comparison to the modern numbers in our nation alone that step out into eternity or ruin their lives at the bottom of a bottle of booze. The Centers for Disease Control report that over 140,000 people die every year, 140,000 from excessive alcohol drinking. We've still got a few college students who are home for the summer break, and you're about to head back to the college and the university campus, away from the watchful eye of your pastor, away from the gazing stare of your mama and your daddy. And our own congregation is full of middle school and high school and college students, that the moment that you get out from under the authority and the watchful eye of your parents, you act like you've lost your cotton-picking mind. And I'm telling you, it won't be any better for you than it was in the tragedy of Gayal's day. 140,000 people a year die from excessive use of alcohol. That's more than 380 people every single day. Based on the law of averages, excess alcohol use robs the American economy of 3.6 million years of productivity every single year. Now, to be clear, I do not suggest that this entire civil war in Judges 9 was caused by alcohol. To be sure, there was already a lot of trouble and chaos, but alcohol was certainly fuel on the fire. Now, before I move on, let me say quickly, you may have joined our church since I last preached about alcohol. I believe it was 2017. I brought a message from Proverbs 20, verse 1, simply entitled, "The Snake in the Glass." But let me save you some time. If you're going to try to text me your libertine, free grace position about drinking liquor, save your time, save your thumbs, don't text me. It'll be a waste of your thumbs and a waste of my time. I have no more use for alcohol than does Gayal. If he were here tonight, he'd say, you better learn about the peril of drunkenness. There's a second lesson we can find in this Civil War story. It's a lesson about the path of disobedience. Abimelech thought he was going to lay on a bed of ease and enjoy a lifetime of the privileges of royalty. Little does he know that in the very middle of this chapter, the sand has run out of the hourglass of God's patience. For our God indeed is long-suffering and patient, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Aren't you grateful? But his mercy will not be extended forever. In fact, King Solomon declared in Proverbs 13, 15, that good understanding, that is the way of wisdom, brings favor. Watch this now. But the way of the transgressor is hard. Abimelech is about to find out that the way of disobedience is a hard way. Now you look right here and listen to your preacher tonight, young and old alike. If you are hell-bent, and I mean that literally and theologically, not as a curse word, if you are hell-bent on living a life of disobedience to God, you're going to find out that way of disobedience, it is a hard way. And you can either find out that it's a hard way, the easy way, or the hard way. And the easy way to find out that it's the hard way is to simply listen to the preacher tonight and to yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit tonight, and don't go down that path. Because if you are living the way of the transgressor, you're going to find out it's a hard way and a difficult path. And you'll discover it either the hard way, or by God's grace tonight, you can learn it the easy way. Let's learn a few things from Abimelech about this path of disobedience. Note with me, first of all, how repetitious it was. If you've been taking notes, I've made my way actually all the way over to verse 50, where the Bible says that Abimelech went to this place called Thebez, and he captured it, and there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the people went there, fled, shut themselves in, and went up on the roof of the tower. And Abimelech said, I know how to do this. I know what to do when people are hidden out and held up inside a tower. And so he's just heading right back down that same path that he just went down. How repetitious it was. You see, just a day perhaps or two earlier, he had trapped people inside a tower, burned the thing to the ground, and he simply says, let's try it again. Why not, we might ask Abimelech. I mean, he might say, I did it once, and nothing happened. I need you to listen very carefully. One of the worst forms of discipline that God may pour out on a sinner may be that he seems to let you get away with it. Mama didn't know. Daddy didn't know. Coach didn't know. Teacher didn't know. Husband didn't know. Wife didn't know. Kids didn't know. Boss didn't know. Neighbors didn't know. You look around thinking, I believe I got away with it. And while you seem to get away with it, you may discover the hard way that God has just been giving you a little bit more rope to tie yourself in an inescapable knot. You looked at that porn site and nobody found out about it. You drank that first beer and nobody knew. You lied about where you were going and didn't get caught. You cheated on your spouse, and so far, nobody knows. But you listen to the truth of the Word of God. You better be absolutely teetotally, I'm talking about bottom line, take it to the bank. Be sure your sin will find you out. And when that sin is discovered, many are the times that the sinner now discovered wishes they had been discovered a whole lot sooner. I wonder what might have happened back at the opening of this chapter. When Abimelech first came to his kin people, the elders of Shechem, and said, who would you rather have rule over you, me or my 70 brothers? Maybe if you'll give me some money, I'll hire a hit team and we'll go back and murder all of them. What if his family members, the elders of the city, had looked him in the eye and said, you have got to be out of your mind if you think that we're going to take part in something like that. There may have been hope for Abimelech then. A flogging may have sufficed as the discipline for a murderous thought. Perhaps a tongue lashing or a verbal rebuke from the city elders. But now, like the reprobates of Romans 1 who have been turned over by God, Abimelech's sin has run its full course, and so has the righteous wrath of God. The path of disobedience that he's on, note how repetitious it was. Note, secondly, how rebellious it was. For at the second part of verse 52, he approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Once again, this plan to surround the people in the tower and burn them alive sounds familiar. We just read about it in verses 47 through 49. The blood-curdling screams of 1,000 people being burned alive has had no effect on him, no change whatsoever to his tactics. His heart has been callous to the wooing of God. His eyes have been blinded to the light of God. His ears have been deafened to the call of God. And it is a biblical reminder to us of this simple lesson. Listen to it carefully. It's always easier to do something the second time. Because like yard tools developing calluses upon our hands, sin builds calluses upon the soul. And the best way to never have to try to stop doing something is don't ever start doing it in the first place. How repetitious it was. How rebellious it was. In verses 53 and 54, we consider how ruinous it was. For while he thinks he's about to have his way again with this fiery war, the 53rd verse said, a certain woman dropped a millstone on his head and crushed his skull. He calls to his armor bearer, thrust me through with the sword. I don't want anybody to ever say that I was killed by a girl. Now, there are two simple things I want to say about the ruinous end that Abimelech experienced. First, I note the terrible embarrassment of it. Killed by a girl. I mean, at least when Jael nailed Sisera to the floor of the tent with a tent peg, he was covered in a blanket and never knew what hit him. But Abimelech lingered long enough to know, I've been done in by a woman. And part of the judgment of God on him is he says to his armor bearer, shh, don't ever let anybody know that I was killed by a woman. How'd that work for him? Part of the judgment of God, God moves the hand of the inspired writer and records this terrible embarrassment in the best-selling book of all time. The story of him being killed by a girl has literally been published around the world for centuries. My wife said earlier today he was more worried about his testosterone than his testimony. He ain't the last one to ever have that terrible fate. There's the tremendous embarrassment of it. Note also the terrible end of it. For the Bible says at the end of verse 54, the young man pierced him through and he died. Sadly, Abimelech did not realize the error of his ways until he laid at the bottom of the tower with his head crushed in and a sword thrust through his chest, but by then it was too late. Solomon would also say there is a way that seems right to the man, but the end thereof is destruction. Now before I move on to my third and final point, it's doubtful that a sinner today will meet your spiritual demise with a millstone against the head and a sword through your chest, but the pathway of disobedience will not fare one bit better for you. We see in this text the peril of drunkenness, the path of disobedience. But when God gets a bellyful, we note finally the problem of depravity. For as Israel heads home from the bloody battlefield, they ought to be singing victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. That's what they are singing, but their behavior reveals they should have been singing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Because the way they lived in the aftermath of this civil war reminds us that Israel's ultimate problem was not Abimelech. Israel's problem was Israel. And the ruler with which they really needed to contend was not on the throne of Shechem, but he was on the throne in heaven. Now in verses 55 through 57, three simple things as I quickly close. First, there is a reminder here about the nature of my sin. The nature of my sin, verse 55. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each man departed to his own home. Do you know what they did when Abimelech was finally dead and dethroned? They went home and went right back to their old ways. And by verse 6 of the next chapter, we read a familiar refrain. In fact, look in chapter 10 and verse 6. And the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the son of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They go right back into this vicious cycle of sin. It is certainly true that in the years between the close of chapter 9 and chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, that there were 45 years. God sent two faithful judges, one ruling for 22 years and another for 23 years, 45 years combined, serving under Tolar, the son of Issachar, and Jair, the Gileadite. But when those two judges died, Israel manifested, and you need to pay attention to this, they manifested that the problem was not over them, and the problem was not around them, the problem remained inside of them. The heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. And when they didn't have wicked King Abimelech over them, when they didn't have a righteous judge like Tolar or Jair ruling over them, when that king was gone, when those judges died, they once again had no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And as we've often said, when that happens, most people do wrong. Why is that? It's because of the nature of my sin. This text also says something about the need of my soul, verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. Verse 57, also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. Do you know what Abimelech's problem was? Wickedness. You know the problem of the men of Shechem? Wickedness. You know the problem with your pastor? Wickedness. You know the problem with the people in the pew? Wickedness. I've shared with you before, it wasn't that long ago, that someone sent word to me. They didn't want to come back to Emmanuel because they said, every time I hear Brother Mike preach, I get the impression that he thinks I'm a wicked sinner. That just means you're listening. You are. And so am I. And it's only the restraining grace of God. Common grace that he even extends to some that are unbelievers. That our own wickedness has not manifested itself to the fullest extent that it otherwise would. That God in his mercy sometimes has graciously surrounded us to keep us from doing what we would have done if we knew we could have gotten away with it and nobody would have ever known. I'm talking about the need of my soul. I need somebody that could provide a solution that's far greater than the temporary civil government that would rule over me. I need somebody that can implement a remedy that gets down to the very need of my soul. And neither Ehud or Lady Deborah or Barak or Shamgar nor Gideon, none of those could meet the ultimate need of my soul. Before I move on, let me just add a practical word, especially to those that are older. You notice what verse 56 says? That God, look at it in your Bible, verse 56. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Gideon was already dead when Abimelech did to his family what he did. But God said, when you treated your family that way, you are acting against your father. How are things with you and your siblings tonight? How are things with you and your siblings in the family of God? This is one of many places in the Bible where the scripture says, the way that I treat my siblings is an indication of what I think about my father. In his little commentary on the book of Judges, David Beldman points out that at times Israel treated God like a get-out-of-jail-free card. They called on him when they were in distress, but the rest of the time, he says, they acted like God did not exist. This text says something about the nature of my sin, the need of my soul. And finally, it points us forward to Calvary and identifies the name of my Savior, verse 57. And God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. All this mess started in Judges chapter 9 because the men of Shechem put their trust in Gaal. Verse 26, I underline that phrase in my Bible. They put their trust in Gaal. When they had a problem with Abimelech, they looked to another earthly ruler. They sought after another earthly judge. And depending on how you count and enumerate and identify the judges, by this point in the text, they've already had at least 7 judges, and there will be 8 or 9 more before Israel realizes they need a king. And even then, tragically, they look for an earthly king. But I want to repeat tonight for emphasis, what they needed, what we need, hey friend, what Mike Stone needs tonight, Othniel and Ehud can't fix. I need something Shamgar and Gideon cannot do. For my need, the need of my heart and my soul, cannot be fixed with a left-handed dagger or an ox goad. Teapots and trumpets will never do. Not even a tent peg through the temple will do. I've got to have a bloody God-ordained sacrifice hanging on a criminal's cross. I've got to have the Son of God Himself coming to die in my place, in my stead, for Christ and Christ alone can deal with the real problem. The choir sang this morning, only one can crush the curse of sin. Only one was raised to life again. Only one is king of every king, and only one is coming back for me. And beloved, when I speak of the exclusivity of Christ, it never bothers me that there's only one name by which I can be saved. Friend, when I look at my sinful depravity, things that I've done, failed to do, and what I would have done if I thought nobody would know about it, I'm just grateful that God has provided a way for me to be forgiven and to escape the wrath of God. Now, no doubt the last several Sundays between our study of the book of Hebrews and between our Sunday night study of the book of Judges, we've talked an awful lot just in the last few weeks about the wrath of God. And some may be tempted to say, preacher, what about the love of God? It reminds me of the story that evangelist Paul Washer tells, of preaching one night at a pastor's conference about the wrath of God. 3 preachers, he said, approached him after the benediction. Brother Paul, they said, your message was imbalanced. You preached all night about the wrath of God, but said little to nothing about the love of God. He asked them, were you here last night? Yes, they said. He said, well, I preached last night about the love of God and said little to nothing about the wrath of God. So why didn't you come and confront me last night about preaching such an imbalanced message? Who exactly is it that is imbalanced? Why is it when I tell you that God loves you and have a wonderful plan for your life, and I say nothing about hell and judgment, you don't think that's imbalanced? But when we talk about the wheels of God's justice and God getting a belly full of you, and pouring out his righteous wrath, even many of the saints of God will say that is imbalanced. Well, beloved, I try to be balanced overall and within each message, but the bottom line of the rise and fall of Abimelech is this. You had better turn to God and face him when he is offering to you a heart full of mercy, and not when he is pouring out on you a belly full of wrath.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.